3 John with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for every opportunity you give us to learn and grow and serve. And we thank you for bringing us together tonight to be profoundly impressed by your truth and the message contained in these little letters from your Apostle John. Thank you for speaking to and through him, and speak to us tonight, we pray. These things we ask in thy name. Amen. Before we get into the meat of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and I've got to stop a second to say, I hope you've had time to read them this week. If you haven't, read chapter 4 of 1st John, and you got it. I mean, that's really the meat of the thing. Chapter 4 of 1st John is the heart and soul of these three letters. But a little bit of background and introductory stuff, and we'll try not to take too long with that because there's some good meat to get into. We call 1 John a letter. In fact, it doesn't look like the other letters we studied. Remember, they always had that the thanksgiving and the greetings and that sort of stuff at the beginning and some salutation and some well wishes at the end, particularly most of the Pauline letters. Not so with 1 John. Indeed, it almost doesn't read like a letter. If you were writing a letter, you probably wouldn't write the same thing 3 or 4 times. That is what you do, though, when you're teaching or preaching. You repeat points. You come at them again. You say them one more time. You're underscoring, reinforcing. At least we teachers like to think that there's a reason that we're so repetitious. So this reads almost more like a sermon or a lesson than like a letter. The second and third letters are more clearly letters, so we'll just call all of them letters and won't worry about it. The authorship seems very clearly to be that of John the Apostle, who was also the writer of the Gospel of John. There are a lot of images and vocabulary that are quite similar between the two, even some phrases that are almost a dead ringer for each other. Images like light and darkness, talking about eternal life. You don't read about eternal life in that particular phrase in other than there's one place in the Psalms and in John's Gospel, John's letters, and nowhere else in the Bible. The phrase eternal life just isn't there. The phrase begotten of God doesn't show up in Good News or in Revised Standard Version. It does in King James, but it's the numerous verses where it talks about being of God. The of God phrases, as we get it in the Good News, are the begotten of God phrases in the Greek, and those are characteristic of John in both the Gospel and the letters. And then the abide. Remember in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, that's the vine and the branches chapter, and over and over again he says if the branches can't bear any fruit unless they abide in the vine, and if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you know, that kind of language. We get abide a lot of times in these letters as well. So that sort of similar vocabulary and some very similar phrasing makes us rather confident that these were written by the same person. And probably, therefore, though someone asked me why we thought so this morning, to tell you the truth, I don't know. I'm just telling you what the books say. Probably they were all written within a few years of each other, and probably in the 90s. You may remember that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were probably written in the 65 to 75 or 80 time frame, that Paul's letters were written probably about 55 to 65. So 90 is a little late, and that becomes significant, as we'll see in a few minutes. To grasp the full import of John's epistles, especially the first and second letters, we need to understand something about Gnosticism, because John sees his readers as threatened by the Gnostic heresy. Gnostic is G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostic heresy. Some of you probably remember this stuff a whole lot better than I do. As I look around the room, I see some scholars in our midst. But I find that every time I study John, I have to kind of go read up on Gnosticism again. So let me just tell you two or three kind of key things about Gnostic beliefs. And I think you'll see rather quickly, if you have had time yet to read these letters, that particularly in the first one and echoed in the second, John seems very much to be speaking to the Gnostic influence on this congregation. The word Gnostic comes from the phrase "one who knows." The Gnostic is one who knows, and they went around saying, "We know God." And because they were sure they knew God, they thought they had the latch hold on the truth, and no one else quite knew the truth. Among the things they thought were true was a kind of philosophical dualism. They identified the spirit with good and the material or flesh or human real life existence with evil. Now that's a problem for Christians, because when you come to the incarnation, how could a holy God be in an unholy material body in an unholy material world? Okay, so one of the real issues for these Christians to whom John was writing, who were being led astray by Gnostics, was this question of, is the incarnation real? Was God really in Jesus? Is Jesus really the Christ, or did he just seem to be the Christ? John responds to this Gnostic kind of dualism of spirit and good over against matter or down, you know, earthly existence and evil, with a dualism of light and darkness, of good and evil, but not as good and evil not being defined by spirit and matter. The Gnostics generally agreed that the incarnation was only an appearance, and that belief had its own name. That was called the Docetic heresy, Docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. The Docetic heresy was sort of all Docetics were not Gnostics and all Gnostics were not Docetics, but they kind of overlapped like so. And so most Gnostics were Docetic. And what that means is that they gave a lot of effort to trying to explain away the reality of the incarnation. Sometimes those efforts to explain away the incarnation took on rather fantastic and amazing thought processes. Try this one on. There was a guy named Corinthus, who was sort of a classic Docetic Gnostic person who outlined this line of reasoning, that Jesus and Christ were different beings, that Christ descended on Jesus at his baptism, so he said he came by water, and used Jesus as the medium for his revelation. Although the words were Christ, the voice was Jesus's, so you never heard Christ speak, you heard Jesus speak. And of course you never touched Christ, you touched Jesus, and so forth. You couldn't see him, you couldn't touch him, you couldn't hear him. Christ, that is. You could see, hear, and touch Jesus. When Christ concluded his message, Corinthus went on, he left Jesus, and Jesus was crucified. But that didn't have any religious significance, because it wasn't Christ that was crucified, it was just any old person who happened to be named Jesus. Weird? Well, yeah. But you can see how that kind of reasoning would have been a real problem for the early Christians, who weren't quite sure whether they really were supposed to believe that the incarnation was real. That's what they had been taught. But they also had been taught by the early gospel writers, the synoptic gospel writers, and by Pauline letters, to expect the second coming rather immediately. And by now it's the 90s, and the second coming hasn't happened, and a bunch of folks have died off. So they were now kind of vulnerable. You know, this wasn't quite working out the way they had understood it was going to work out. And so maybe they need to kind of think it out again. And along comes some Docetic Gnostics who suggest that the incarnation is really just kind of imaginary. It just seemed to be Christ, this Jesus person, and that was pretty disturbing. Gnosticism also renounced the past and future. The only thing real and valuable was the here and now. Well, that's a problem for Christians. Remember in Matthew's gospel, all the times Matthew said, this was to fulfill what was written in the prophets or whatever, this was to fulfill what was said. Very intentional effort to tie the Christian experience, the experience of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, to the Old Testament tradition. The past mattered. It was instructive and preparatory to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The future also mattered. Jesus was going to come again. We believed that we were going to be resurrected, as Paul taught, both our physical bodies and our souls in the last day. We're going to be resurrected along with Jesus Christ for eternal life, to live forever. He didn't use eternal life per se, that phrase. And so for the Gnostics to say, past isn't worth anything, future's not worth anything, all that matters is today, kind of hard for Christians. The past mattered a lot in their religious tradition, and the future was the cause of hope for them. And then the third point of the Gnostics, and then we'll leave them and move on to John's response to them. The third point is that since they believed they knew the truth, they were quite sure they were not sinners. We don't sin. We know the truth. We've got a latch hold on the truth, and so we're good, and anybody that doesn't agree with us is a sinner, but we're not sinners. And so you have language in here in the first epistle that sounds, if you weren't reading it in the Good News, it'd be a dead ringer for what we hear often from the lectern in a prayer of confession. If we say we are without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's in here in slightly different verbiage in the Good News, but that's part of John's response to the Gnostics. So what was he trying to say? He was writing, his purpose was to assure the Christians that they in fact really did know the truth, that the Christ they knew and the truth they had been told was real, and they could with confidence and with joy, with assurance, hang on to that. They already believed the right stuff, if you will. They also, he wanted them to remain true to that gospel. He wanted to reassure them of their relationship with Jesus Christ, of the reality of the incarnation, of the promise of eternal life. And he wanted to equip them to deal with these false teachers, to give them the ammunition to respond to the Gnostics. I indicated previously that against that dualism of spirit and matter, he set a dualism of good and evil or light and darkness in chapter 1 at verse 5. Now the message that we have heard from his son and announced is this: God is light and there is no darkness at all in him. And that's almost verbatim a matchup for a phrase out of the prologue of, to the fourth gospel, that first few verses of the first chapter of the Gospel of John. The second point he wanted to make is that the incarnation is real. And a number of places he talks about that. In chapter 2, verse 22, who then is the liar? It is anyone who says that Jesus is not the Messiah. Such a person is the enemy of Christ. He rejects both the Father and the Son. For whoever rejects the Son rejects also the Father. Whoever accepts the Son has the Father also. Saying to the Gnostics, if you don't accept Jesus Christ as the Christ, as the real incarnation, then you don't have God either. This is anybody who loves the parent loves the children kind of line, and So when Bob Bletsinger several months ago was leading an adult ed series on 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he named the course Love Me, Love My Kids. Well, that's what he was talking about here. It was this passage from 1st John saying, if you love the Father, you have to love the Son. You can't separate those two. Back at the beginning of the first chapter, the first epistle, it reads, we write to you about the word of life. Look at the capital W on word, and remember that in the prologue to the fourth gospel, we have, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Word with a capital W being used to refer to Jesus, and indicating that Jesus has been part of the Godhead forever. Okay, so we write to you about the word of life which has existed from the very beginning. We have heard it. We have seen it with our eyes. Yes, we have seen it and our hands have touched it. When this life became visible, we saw it. So we speak of it and tell you about the eternal life which was with the Father and was made known to us. What we have seen and heard, we announce to you also, so that you will join with us in the fellowship that we have with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Very, very strongly saying, this isn't our imagination. I saw him, I touched him, I listened to him, he's real. You can be confident of that. And then we move on over to the fourth chapter. Picking up at the second verse, and this is part of his instruction for them. How can you tell whether the teaching that someone is giving you is true or is not true? How can you tell whether it's right? And he's trying to explain the difference between true spirits and false spirits, or how to interpret the message. And he says, this is how you'll be able to know, verse 2, whether it is God's spirit. Anyone who acknowledges that Jesus Christ came as a human being has the spirit who comes from God. That reality of the incarnation was, as far as John was concerned, the core belief for the Christian. You had to believe that Jesus was the Christ for real, that this real person was really God, fully God and fully human. And if you didn't buy that, you couldn't get to first base. That was the core belief to the Christian faith in John's understanding. And then we move on over to chapter 5 and pick up at verse 6. Jesus Christ is the one who came with the water at his baptism and the blood of his death. He's not buying this idea that, what was that guy's name, Corinthians had, that, you know, Jesus was there and Christ came at the baptism, but Christ left so only Jesus died. He's talking about Jesus Christ. There at the baptism, there at the crucifixion, his blood was shed in the crucifixion. And so it was very, the referring to the blood indicates that it was a very real person, but saying Jesus Christ is the affirmation that this was not a separated person that seemed to be God. It was Jesus the Messiah, all in one person. I mentioned the begotten of God phrase. We don't find it in Good News in RSV, so we won't belabor that one at this point. The point that John was making with that begotten of God language is that all that Jesus said and did was the revelation of God. It wasn't just certain parts of his teaching. The Gnostics would sort of pick and choose, almost like that Jesus movement now based in Chicago does these days. They sort of pick and choose things in the gospel records and say, these are real, but these aren't, instead of taking the whole story. And what the Gnostics would do is to sort of pick and choose and say, we'll believe this part, but we won't believe these parts. And so the point that John is making is that all that Jesus said and did is a revelation of God, not merely certain parts of his teaching. In a second response to the Gnostics, or third response, I guess the first one was the dualism of light and darkness, good and evil, but not identifying the good and evil with spirit and matter. The second point John was making to the Gnostic influence was the reality of the incarnation. The third is that the present is vital. It's here and now. Let's look in chapter 2, verse 8. However, the command I write you is new, because its truth is seen in Christ and also in you. For the darkness is passing away, and the real light is already shining. Remember John's sermon yesterday about the light dawning on us? What John is saying is the real light is already dawning on us. It's already shining. It's already here. It's not just pie in the sky by and by. Jesus is real now, and the light's dawning on us. The eternal life is here already. In chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have left death and come over into life. We know it because we love our brothers. Whoever does not love is still under the power of death. We'll get back to the idea of love in a few minutes. That's the heart of this letter, certainly. But the point here is just that we know that we have left death and come over into life. We already are participating in the eternal life that is God's. We're already in that. It's not something that comes after we die. And backing up in chapter 3 to the first verse, in good news, you might not recognize it, but every time John does a baptism up here, he says, "See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Well, it's right here. It's chapter 3, verse 1. "See how much love the Father has loved us. His love is so great that we are called God's children, and so in fact we are." It's not that we're going to be someday. It's that we already are. And that emphasis on Jesus has broken through already, the light has already dawned, we are already experiencing eternal life, this new life in Jesus Christ. And then finally, in response to the Gnostics' belief that they were sinless, in chapter 1, verse 8, John says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and there is no truth in us. But if we confess our sins to God," we would say in our prayer, leading up to a prayer of confession, "He is faithful and just." This says he will keep his promise and do what is right. He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all our wrongdoing. So that's his response to the Gnostics. Now, what's he trying to do then? He's not really writing to the Gnostics. He's writing to the Christians who are challenged by Gnostic beliefs. And so he's trying to give them this ammunition, give them this knowledge to be sure they have the understanding, the words, the ideas to respond to the Gnostic challenge. But he also wants to offer them some encouragement, some reassurance. And so he gives them three tests for orthodoxy. How can you tell whether your beliefs are true? How can you tell whether the message you're hearing is true? How do you know whether this preacher's right or this one's right? In chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "I write you then not because you do not know the truth. Instead, it is because you do know it, and you also know that no lie ever comes from the truth." And then he goes on in that passage I already read to say, then who is a liar? The liar is somebody who denies the reality of the incarnation. In chapter 5 at verse 1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Messiah is a child of God, and whoever loves a father loves his child also." So the first point, the first test for orthodoxy is, do you believe the right stuff about Jesus? And the right stuff about Jesus is the reality of the incarnation. The second test for orthodoxy, the second way you could tell whether your beliefs are right, whether you are truly a child of God, whether whoever is preaching to you or teaching to you is really coming from God and rather than presenting some heresy, we get the test of righteousness. In chapter 2 at verses 3 through 6, if we obey God's commands, then we are sure that we know Him. If someone says that he knows Him but does not obey His commands, such a person is a liar and there is no truth in him. But whoever obeys His word is the one whose love for God has really been made perfect. This is how we can be sure that we are in union with God. Whoever says that he remains in union with God should live just as Jesus Christ did. Whoa. Tall order, huh? It seems that the question is kind of like this. How do we know God? Or how do we know that we know God? How do we know our belief about God is right? Answer, we obey His commandments. How can we be sure that we're obeying His commandments? We live just as Jesus lived. Whoa, how do you do that? How can you be sure that you're living just as Jesus lived? And the answer is you love your brother and sister in the faith. That's really the message of 1 John in a nutshell. How can you know the true God? We keep His commandments. How can we be sure we're keeping His commandments? We live the way Jesus lived. If you live the way Jesus lived, you're perfect, and you are therefore, by definition, keeping the commandments. And if you can't figure out whether you're living the way Jesus did or how to live as Jesus did, the test for that is your love. You love your brother and sister. And love, then, becomes the third test for orthodoxy, but it's all tied up in that righteousness one as well. The righteousness is not a legalistic kind of thing. It does have to do with teaching the commandments, but it recognizes that the first and greatest commandment, as Jesus said to the rich young ruler in John's Gospel, is to love. To love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. Those two make the first and greatest commandment. And they fulfill all the other commandments. So it's not a legalistic thing of, now, how many rules do we have here? What's the operative rule? The question is, what does love say? And loving, if we love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, I mean, that's all of us. With all we have, we love God. And we can't love God without loving His children. So we love His children as well. And that combination of loving God and loving children, God's children, our brothers and sisters, is sort of the way we keep the commandments. It's not a list of rules, but a law of love. In chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, just quickly before we leave this idea of righteousness and love, which are all tied up together, along with the belief. You can't have the beliefs without the love. You can't have the righteousness without the love. Those three are all wrapped up together. Chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Whoa, somehow I ended up back in the Gospel of Mark. Let's try 1 John again. My dear friends, this command I'm writing to you is not new. It is the old command, the one you've had from the very beginning. The old command is the message you've already heard. However, the command I now write you is new because its truth is seen in Christ and also in you. For the darkness is passing away and the real light is already shining. Is he talking double talk here, contradicting himself? No, what he's saying is this isn't really a new law. This has been the law all the time. But it's new in the sense that it finds new expression and new fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus loved and as we love, that law becomes new. It's born anew over and over again as we live in love. In verses 7 through 21 of the fourth chapter, love is used about 20 or 25 times, and beloved gets used a couple more times. And that really is the heart and soul of this letter. Dear friends, let us love one another, because love comes from God. Whoever loves is a child of God and knows God. You see, it's not the Gnostics who know God. It's whoever loves who knows God. For God is love. And God showed his love for us by sending his only Son into the world so that we might have life through him. This is what love is. It is not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the means by which our sins are forgiven. Dear friends, if this is how God loved us, then we should love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in union with us, and his love is made perfect in us. That's it. That's John's point in verses 7 through 11, or 12, of the fourth chapter. We're down to 5 minutes, and you're wondering if I forgot 2 John and 3 John. No, I'm going to give you 2 John and 3 John in a nutshell. 2 John, obviously a letter, obviously very brief. The Through the Bible notebook says it's written to a particular lady and her children. I read about 7 or 8 references on commentaries on John's epistles and the Gospel of John in preparation for this lesson, and nobody agrees with the Through the Bible notebook. All of them say that this letter is addressed to a church rather than to a particular person. But you know what? It doesn't matter. The message in 2 John is a miniature edition of 1 John. For example, 1 John 2:18 says, "My children, the end is near. You were told that the enemy of Christ would come, and now many enemies of Christ have already appeared, and so we know that the end is near." In 2 John, verse 7, "Many deceivers have gone out over the world, people who do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ came as a human being. Such a person is a deceiver and the enemy of Christ." He's saying just about exactly the same thing. 1 John 2:23, "For whoever rejects the Son rejects the Father. Whoever accepts the Son has the Father also." In 2 John at verse 9, "Anyone who does not stay with the teachings of Christ but goes beyond it does not have God. Whoever does stay with the teaching has both the Father and the Son." Very strong relationship. There's several of those. They aren't verbatim the same, but clearly the same head is having the same kind of ideas. And so the second epistle is just sort of a miniature version. You wonder whether it was written before or after 1 John. Whether maybe he wrote 2 John and then 1 John was a discussion, an elaboration, an expansion on that after the people came back and said, "Tell us more about this." I don't know. Clearly in 1 and 2 John, there's a doctrinal dispute going on. There's this problem with the Gnostics. That's less apparent in 3 John. Both 2 John and 3 John use the phrase "walking in the truth." But mostly 3 John seems to be dealing with a very specific situation and not with the bigger issue of the conflict or the influence by the Gnostic teachers. There were, for many years, two or three hundred, the third letter was not even included in the canon. As late as the 3rd century, it was listed as one of the disputed books. Finally, I think it was 387, if my memory serves me right, some council of somebody or other, you learn these things once and you think you got them, but I think it'll stick in my head, whatever its name was. I know who it was. It was Bishop Athanasius, wrote, made a list of the scripture. It was an instruction, a letter that went out to all of the churches under his diocese, and he made a list of all the books that were properly to be considered part of the canon, and that list is the list we still have today. Okay, hadn't changed since I think the year was 387, something like that. So 3 John was in by that time, but prior to that, it was in the list of disputed books. I mean, they weren't even really sure it belonged in the Bible, and quite possibly it was included because by that time John was so much revered that anything he wrote was considered to have value. There's not a whole lot of meat in 3 John. In 1 minute, here's the point. The letter is apparently delivered by this man Demetrius, who is one of the brethren, or who is a servant to the brethren, a traveling companion and helper to them. The brethren are missionaries, Christian missionaries, and they're dependent on the hospitality of Christians as they go from place to place. You'll remember that Paul said that we should receive guests, we should be hospitable, because we might be entertaining angels unaware. Okay, the Christians were, part of their obligation was to be hospitable to traveling Christians. So this fellow named Gaius, whom John refers to as beloved 4 times in this tiny little 3 John letter, obviously had been hospitable previously, had provided accommodation for some of these traveling missionaries. But in the meantime, Diotrephes, who might have been a bishop, we aren't sure they had bishops that early, but they had bishops very shortly after that, so possibly they already had a title called bishop. At least it seems to be the case that Diotrephes controlled the church's correspondence, controlled who would be received as a guest, whether they would or would not be accommodated, and if he didn't want them accommodated, but somebody did provide accommodation, provide hospitality, he'd excommunicate the person who provided the hospitality. So he clearly wielded power in this church community. He also clearly didn't like John very much. Maybe he was jealous of John's authority. Maybe he just thought that since he was the head of the local church, that he was in charge, and this guy out there somewhere writing letters shouldn't have so much clout in his home church. We don't know what Diotrephes' problem is entirely. John indicates that he will deal with that when he comes to see them, and concludes both his 2nd and 3rd letters with saying, there's a lot more I want to say to you, but I'm not going to waste paper because I'm coming to see you very shortly. And he intends to deal with Diotrephes when he gets there. In the meantime, Gaius, would you please keep on being a good, faithful, beloved guy and provide hospitality to these folks as they come to you. That's 3 John. Just in 1.5 minutes. All right, that's it. Thank you very much. Next week, we start on Revelation. And fortunately, we have a couple of weeks on it because, as John told us last week and maybe the week before too, it's probably the hardest book in the Bible to understand. Thank you for being here tonight.